all being patient here and just waiting on you. You can't believe how Katie talks about you when you're gone. I mean, it's awful. Just awful. Before we get underway this evening, just one announcement to make. If you haven't been over to the website, maybe you could go over there and take a look at it. Eric updated it. He took down some charts that we've had up there since like Romans chapter 3 or something like that. It's my fault. I just don't send him the ones that he needs. But there's some updated charts. Some of the ones that we just finished in Romans chapter 7 are up there now. There's also a new section in the on the website that you might want to avail yourselves of, or you might not. But what we decided to do was take my class or my notes, my own personal notes, and make those available. And if you want them, I mean, if you think they're going to be of any benefit to you, then you can have them. There's no copyright on them. And if you read them, you'll probably find out some of my own misspellings and things that are in there. But there's a problem with it. The problem with it is me. And it's because I just buck technology, and I used to compose all of my notes on an old computer, a CPT computer. Some of you know what that is. It's a computer that was actually developed before Windows was ever invented. And at the time, it was the industry standard, and it was used by lawyers and doctors, anything that had massive amounts of information that had to be dealt with. It was a dedicated word handler. Well, that technology has gotten so old, so out of date, that it's just not supported anymore. And so a few years ago, I shifted from that to a regular desktop computer with a Windows operating system. Well, when I did that, all the way back when Windows 3.1 was out, when I would do charts and everything before I had CorelDRAW or anything like that, I used to make them in what was called Microsoft Publisher. And so I started messing around with that piece of software. And when I went to use notes and put my notes on my other computer, I did it in that. I was never taught how to use Microsoft Word. I don't know how to use it. I believe you when you tell me it will do everything that I'm doing right now. I believe you. You won't have an argument with me. I believe you when you tell me it's easier. The problem is not that. The problem is I don't know how to set it up, and I don't know how to use it. And so what I've got is all of my notes are in Microsoft Publisher. And each page, there was a guy in Evansville, Indiana, who wanted my notes. And I sent them to him on a disk. And he took that thing to like Kinko's or something and wanted to make a copy, one copy each. And they charge by the file. And well, I guess what I'm doing is, didn't know this, what I'm doing is each page is its own file. I didn't know that. So, you know, there was like 1,000 pages. He was going to be was going to have a bill. They called him back and said, "Are you sure you want to do this? This is going to be, well over $1,000. And he said, no, don't. I said, "You can get the software probably somewhere for nothing." But these are, it's whatever the name of it is, and then .pub, it's a pub file. You can't open a pub file in almost anything except Microsoft Publisher. It's the only thing that will open it. So you got to have that. If you've got any kind of an office suite, you've got it. It's on there by default. But if you don't have it, I think Eric can get you a copy of it or get you an old copy or something. Any old copy will open these things. There's nothing fancy to them. But I guess they are. I mean, I save each page out because that's how I did it on my old CPT unit, so that I can open a file up, pick out a page, pull that one page out, make any alterations I want, put it right back where it was. I don't come up and say, Word can do all that. I know it can do all that. I can't do all that. And I don't have the time to learn another whole thing. I'm getting old, crusty, and bitter, and I'm just set in my ways on this thing, and that's how I'm going to do it. But I'm glad and delighted if anybody wants these notes. So they're available there. Like I said, I think when I finished Romans 7, that I think I had 292 pages of notes on Romans 7, and so you're welcome to them if you want them. I'm going to be continually giving him them and updating. They're not going to be class by class, they'll always be behind, because I'm not going to give him class notes or notes every single Bible class. So after I've gone a while, when I feel like it, I'll give him some and he'll update it. But right now he's got, I think, about half of Romans. He's got all of Romans 6, half of Romans 7. I think I gave him Romans 5, and I can give him Romans 4, and almost all of Romans 3. So we could get almost all of Romans 3, all of Romans 4, all of Romans 5, 6, 7, up there. So that's one thing just to note by way of that website. And hopefully if people, you know, like I say, don't take them, use them however you want, take credit for them. Tell them they're your notes. Don't talk about me. Don't say, these are Mark did this. I don't want somebody emailing me saying, well, you're an idiot or something like that. I know that, so I don't need your people emailing me about that. So you're welcome to them. There's nothing mystical or magical about them. And if they find them a help, then that's great. Otherwise, I think the website looks wonderful, and I just really appreciate Eric's work on it. I know he's a busy man, and like I've said, I've told everybody I know that I talk to about it, if he charged for what he's done for us, we could never afford him. So we really appreciate the work he's done on the website. All right, and now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And we are introducing, and that's going to take this class and maybe a couple more, the Sunday classes, just to get this introduced properly. This is a critical moment in our lives because there are so many things that have to be done right in these 13 verses. Everything that we've been studying has led up to this point, and so it's very critical that we approach this properly. And we've had this segment of being involved with the law so long and with corrective doctrine so long, we need to make sure that we've got the flow of this, and the style that it's being presented to us is going to tell us how to properly handle each and everything. Every word and every phrase of these 13 verses are so carefully chosen and so perfectly scripted so that they do the job they're supposed to do. And so I want to give it the due reverence that it's due and try to do a good job in teaching it. So we'll get ourselves underway again this evening, after we always do, with a few moments of silent prayer. Therefore, silent prayer will take a few moments just to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of our day, and to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this evening. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be educated properly as we take up your word this evening. We seek to honestly handle it and rightly divide it. We thank you for its perfectness, its inerrancy, its infallibility, and its ability to be able to produce in us your very wisdom. And so as we seek to be guided by that wisdom and to be guarded by that wisdom and to allow wisdom now to have its way in our thinking, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with what we are about to look at, both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our proper edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that is never ceases to amaze me, and is one of the most marvelous things about the Bible, and there are many marvelous things about the Bible, but one of the things that is, to me, one of the most marvelous things of all about it, is it almost routinely challenges well-established theology. And that sounds like a real contradiction, but it's not. The Bible routinely challenges established theology. And what that tells you is that most of established theology is non-biblical. The reason it uses a lot of Bible terminology, and it uses it in a lot of different ways, but it is organized and it is dealt with and it is formed by men, not by God's wisdom. This has been the problem since the Garden of Eden. The problem in the Garden of Eden wasn't that Adam was never, ever to learn anything about Satan, his policy of evil, and anything about goodness. The problem in the Garden of Eden was that Adam opted to learn about it, taught by another competing wisdom than his heavenly father's. And that is always the problem with a believer. That is transdispensational. And it is a major pitfall with me, because for 18 years I taught well-established Orthodox theology. And I taught many things that were theologically sound as a bell, but were as unbiblical as you could possibly imagine. And we're facing right now one of those major areas that many of us in this assembly are going to have to deal with from that perspective. And it's going to affect you that way. But there's been an awful lot in the last 4 or 5 years of groundwork that has been done, not the least of which is done by the studies that we have had in Romans itself, to make you aware of the fact and have you at least comfortable with the idea now that many of the things that theology embraced are going to have to be jettisoned for biblical truth. And there is a tremendous amount. If you want to see some of the people who are involved in this whole thing, like I mentioned it once before, of them finding the bones of Jesus and the coffin of Jesus and Mary, that whole issue of those archaeological discoveries, along with they keep quoting scholars, the whole thing hangs on the fact that scholars are verifying this to be true based upon a very rare, obscure reading of the name of Mary Magdalene that comes from the gospel of, I think, it's the Gospel of Philip. In other words, they are relying upon an extra-biblical book that has no canonicity and no biblical authority to tell them that this thing is true. And any Bible corrector who would take a passage like Romans 8:1 here and knock off the last half of it, they are in that same group. In other words, the very means by which much of well-established theology, the whole Greek, Hebrew, correcting the English language issue, the English Bible issue, all of that has generated and spawned these kinds of things. They are hand in hand together. In fact, they cause these things to be acceptable. If you had a Bible that you had taught from the time that you were a Christian until this moment, that you knew without any shadow of a doubt you could trust, that any attempt to try and alter a name based upon a pseudo book of the Bible wouldn't get a rise out of you, wouldn't cause you to even have pause about whether or not it was true and real. And yet the whole world is in a tizzy, and people, and of course the media is saying, well, this is going to change everything. This is going to change everything. No, it's not. You're still going to be an unbeliever, and I'm still going to be a believer. You who hold the microphone, you're still going to be an unbeliever, and I'm going to be a believer. It ain't going to change anything. You're going to hell, and I'm going to heaven. It's not going to change anything. You don't believe Christ was God, rose from the dead. You're going to hell, I'm going to heaven. I don't see that anything has changed. And that's the truth of it. You're going to hell. I'm going to heaven. So what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is they think they've got something when they don't. And that's theology. And Romans chapter 8 in these first 13 verses are going to challenge some things theologically that we have always thought it was, that's the way it was. For instance, I guess I have to do that here. Let me go to this idea, as I have said before, that so-called spirituality, that's supposed to be a P, not an R. Well, let's take it this way. Well, rats. If you Here's spirituality. Here is carnality. And here is, you get out here with one sin. And what I'm saying is, I'm not trying to ever be soft on sin. But I'm saying the idea, and then the only way, of course, we taught that we got back into being spiritual was through a technique found in 1 John 1:9, which is the law. What I'm hoping is, I'm not real confident in this, but what I'm hoping is the work that we have done in Romans chapter 7 has made you realize that many of the things that we held on to be theologically true are biblically untrue. And many of those things are based upon the law. And that this issue of us going over the law and the length of time that we did and everything, you find there is something about all of this that is untenable. I'm not saying there's not elements of this that's right, that it's all wrong. I'm certainly not saying that God is soft on sin and that sin doesn't have anything at all to do with being carnal. It does. I'm saying that the whole mechanical structure is not the way the Bible deals with it. The mechanical structure of this was thought up by a man, not by God. And the way, and the reason why I'm careful in dealing with it this way is because when we approach what we are about to approach in Romans chapter 8, we're going to be talking about such things, for instance, as walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And this idea never did really deal with that. It dealt with it as a past issue, but not as a current issue. And what was uppermost and current in our thinking was to be filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. You don't find that in Romans. You don't find it in 1 or 2 Corinthians. You don't find that in Galatians. You don't find that until you get to almost the end of the book of Ephesians. And if I was to tell you what I'm about to say, in 1992, when I came here to candidate, I would have never been considered to be the pastor of this local assembly. But the truth, the biblical truth of the matter is, you are not, that this idea of being spiritual is not necessarily the idea of being filled with the Spirit at all. And you are not instantaneously filled with the Spirit if you confess your sins. In fact, as far along as you would be in Romans chapter 8, you can't be filled with the Spirit here either. It's impossible, biblically. It's not impossible, theologically. Men will have you believe that you can be filled with the Spirit 1 second after you're saved. That all you have to do is keep confessing your sins, which makes you sin-minded. And that's where many Christians are today. They are mindful of their sin. That's not what you're going to be taught. You're going to be taught to be mindful of the Spirit and not of the flesh. The end result is going to be the same. The end result is what they're all after. And that's to be in what they call fellowship with God. To be usable to your Heavenly Father. To be utilized by Him, to be educatable, to be able to be educated by Him, by His wisdom and not the wisdom of men. And if you error by shunning more of the wisdom of men, even if it might be sound, and go with God's every time, including mine. And if you take your Bible in hand and you determine that this idea of sense and sequence is just a theory, and if you determine that the Bible is just randomly put together and that men decided which book should be in and which should be out, you need to reject what I'm saying too. If you're not convinced by the Word of God, then you need to reject what I'm saying. You shouldn't believe any of it. Stick with the old wisdom of men. But I'm willing to make that, it's not a risk to me, but I'll put it that way. I'm willing to do this and risk standing face to face with Christ because I know I'm right. I'm fully convinced of it. You say, well, you were convinced of it before. No, I wasn't. you just thought I was. There were many things that I thought were wrong, but I didn't have the guts to say it because I thought it might cost me this church or fellowship with other pastors, or maybe my star would not rise. My star not only isn't rising, it's buried. My star is never going to rise, and that's how I want it. If I ever become popular, I've probably done something really wrong. So I'm saying all of this because Romans chapter 8 is going to challenge that. It's going to come along and start installing components into your thinking so that the things that you have studied, as I said last lesson, are not just a regurgitation of some kind of a series of words or a phrase that you have heard some man that you admire say. But what we have studied so far now has to start living in you. And it has to live in you mightily. And it has to do that based upon its effectual working. And it will do it. But I would not teach it this way if I was teaching at another assembly. But I know from where almost all of us have come, and I know where the snags are going to come. And so when we approach how to handle sin, how to live functionally to our Heavenly Father, how to be alive unto Him and produce fruit unto Him, you're going to find most of what you thought to be true, while theologically acceptable, is biblically denied. That's why you better go with the Bible every time. Don't go with theology. Go with the Bible. The Bible routinely is the adversarial challenger of accepted, well-established theology. And the reason is because men got their hands on it instead of getting out of the way of it. Well, we are now looking at this magnificent section that's going to teach us in these first 13 verses what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And I hope you've been reading it and rereading it. I hope when you go to bed at night, you can almost get through all 13 verses by memory. Because these verses need to be in your memory and they need to be in your heart. And you should never forget them. So let's just read through them again. Paul comes along here and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ." Now, I want you to do something while I'm reading this. I want you to look at these 13 verses in light of what I talked about. I wasn't just expending a lot of hot air up here on our last lesson. But in light of what I went over about sonship and the way doctrine should properly be taught, we went over there to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and saw that Paul gives Timothy the proper method for teaching. And he should do it by that pattern of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And Paul himself follows that pattern. And that's exactly what he's been doing through the entirety of our sanctified position in Christ. In the first 13 verses, that's exactly what he did. He gave us doctrine in verses 1 through 13. He established us in who God has made us to be after we were justified. He put us into Christ by baptism through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost baptized you into Christ. You didn't feel it. It wasn't wet. It was dry. It was a dry baptism. You don't ever have to get in a tank for God. The only baptism he even recognizes today. Everything else, by the way, and I mean this, all of the water baptisms that's going on is an embarrassment to him. He is not pleased in it. It's an embarrassment at how shallow his own people's understanding of the Word of God is, that they have to resort to going back under conditions of the law to try to appease him in some manner or form. It denies the Scripture that says ye are complete in Christ. You don't need any other washing, ceremonial or otherwise. Ye are washed. Ye are clean. And he baptized. He put you into an identity with Jesus Christ. And you had to be taught that. And you have to reckon that to be so. And he gave you the doctrine. And then he came along and realized that was going to have some serious problems in every natural man and woman's thinking. When it came to dealing with the law, it's going to be problematic. And so he gave us reproof. God forbid. God forbid. God forbid. And corrective doctrine all throughout that second section of Romans 6:14 through 7:25. And once that's done, he now instructs us in righteousness. And that's the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. But as I read through this, I want you to listen to see if you can see something a little bit more there. Structure-wise, style-wise, start realizing you're dealing with perfect words that are put in perfect order. Ordering of words within a form of doctrine is creating a particular style. And you even deal with people that way. You don't talk to somebody that you're giving orders to at work the same way you would talk to them about the weather. Now, you're going to use much of the same vocabulary, but you're going to shift your style. Listen to this and see if we can't find something out tonight that is also a part of the style in which we are being presented this information. Because everything's leading to this. If sonship education is the pinnacle of how we are to be properly edified and educated, if that is the greatest doctrine you will ever be confronted with, and I believe it is, this is next to it. Because this paves the way for sonship education to take place. All right? So just listen, listen and look. Not at details. Don't look at details. We're not concerned with details yet. Listen to the way the information is given. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. All right? What I'm after is beginning to look at style. We know one of the things we're going to have to do here, we're going to have to start looking at an outline or a breakdown of how these 13 verses operate. And we're going to kind of go from far out to zooming in close. And right now, before we get to the details, we're not after details tonight. We won't be after real details even on Sunday. We need to recognize, though, something very important. Of everything I'm going to teach you about Romans, these first few Bible classes are more important than what we will actually get to in the details. Because this is going to set the context for exactly how to handle these things. And we need to recognize some very important things about what is, in my opinion, one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. And as we approach it, you should be familiar with it by now, we need to get a general outline. We need to get a general scope of what's this section is intended to do and have an appreciation for the way the information is going to be presented. That's huge because that will have a bearing. The way you're being told something is going to have a bearing on setting context for everything we're going to study in the verse. You can probably conjure up in your own mind times where somebody could say words, the exact words, and yet say it with another inflection of the voice or with another inflection plus body language that goes along with it, where in one context, in one setting, those exact words could be said to somebody and it wouldn't be any big deal. To somebody else, it would be sounding like you were reproving them. And so it's critically important, and it's also something you as a believer need to start looking at your Bible when you read it and paying attention to. How am I being given this? What is the style in which it's being given to me? Is it academic? Is it a body of doctrine? What form of it are we dealing with? And these are things that most Christians never even think about. But God has thought about it. He's thought a lot about it. Because He doesn't just intend for words to make the impact, but the way they're given to you to have an impact upon your thinking as well. And everything about Romans 8, 1 through 13 is designed to have something to do with the way you think. And so first of all, we need to recognize that as we get underway here in Romans chapter 8, we have, I hope you can see this, if not I'll bring it out, a shift in style. That is, the way the information is being presented to us is not quite the same as it has been. In reality, it's not quite the same as it has been, not just in Romans, we were Romans 13 through 25, but all the way back to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. This hasn't been the style as Paul gives it to us in these first 13 verses of chapter 8. And one of the major, most noticeable differences between what we have been dealing with in chapter 7 and what we are now going to deal with here in chapter 8 is this. We are no longer dealing with corrective doctrine. In a sense, the corrective doctrine is over. Yay! I just want to shout, yay! I'm tired of getting hammered all the time. It's done. It's over. It's done its work. And for some of you, I know this is true. For others, I don't know. But for some of you, I know this is true. If it's truly effectually worked within you, you're sitting there almost like an erased board, and there might be a little bit of anxiety about where do we go from here? Because everything that I had even a tendency to grab onto, to put my life in Christ into effect by, is now gone. It was taken away from me. It was the law. And I'm left with this thing called grace. And I don't know exactly what it is. I can define it a little bit, but I can't put my finger on how in the world this is going to be powerful enough to squelch sin in my life and motivate and produce the goodness that it's supposed to be, my life is supposed to be producing. But we'll get to all that. But right now, hopefully as we read through those 13 verses, there's no corrective doctrine in this. He's not coming along. The whole style, the whole tenor and tone, and this is something I'm big on because as a musician, when I was at Vandercook College of Music, one day I'd heard it rumored that my music theory teacher, his name was Professor Richard Dick Britton, who was also one of my dad's best friends. He was a paratrooper in World War II, and he was one of the best clarinet players you could possibly imagine. But everybody said, that, and these the graduate students would come in and even say it, that had sat under the baton of some of the greatest conductors in the world, and they said, there's nobody like Dick Britton when it comes to conducting a band or an orchestra. And if you ever, they told me as a freshman, if you ever get the chance to sit under his baton, you pay attention to everything he does, because he's the best there is. And we heard it rumored one day that he was going to take the baton and he was going to conduct us. And do you know what we worked on for the whole hour of our orchestra that day? We played, he handed out a junior high arrangement of Greensleeves. Whole notes. Man, I was really honked off. I thought, let's do the Flying Dutchman or something, you know, that something that's got more black on the page than white. Whole notes. Greensleeves. That's a Christmas song. Who wants to play that? And he got up there, and for half of that time, you know how far we got? You think I'm slow. We spent a half hour doing nothing but attacking the first note and attacking it together and bringing it to a point where we knew as a band we inhaled together and exhaled and we were right on. And then he taught us one of the most valuable lessons I ever had as a musician. How to use your ear and listen to the other people around you and blend. And how the color and the shades of notes and chords change by various subtle ways within a band. And if you're right on tune and everything, when he would cut you off in a room like this, the notes would bounce from wall to wall and ceiling to floor. And by the time he was done with us, we were doing that. And so I have this inbred passion for listening and being able to really listen to what is being said and the way in which something is being presented. And all of those shades have meaning and power behind them. Inflections can be easily picked up by the voice. It's much more of a learned skill of perception to see it in the written word. But God's built that into this. This is the most beautiful piece of music I've ever heard, the first 13 verses of Romans. And there's no music to it. But it's gorgeous. It has prosody, it has cadence, it has perfection, and it has design that would make DNA pale in comparison. Let alone the microchip. The microchip looks like Tinker Toys compared to what God has done in the first 13 verses of this chapter. And how He's designed it to operate within you. And when you listen, you realize I'm not being talked to. I'm not being presented information the way I was. It's not this corrective, you're thinking this and God forbid that, and this is reproved and this is corrected and this is reproved and this is corrected and one misunderstanding after another. Notice in the first verse, what is the third word of the first verse? Therefore. Where do you find the word therefore coming up again? Verse 12. What do you think is going on there? What does that first verse sound like? There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Are you being encouraged there? I think you are. Look at the last two verses. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. What's going on there? Are you being encouraged there? Yeah. What do we call those little pieces of encouragement? Anybody? Exhortations. How did I tell you that God is designed to make doctrine stick? He gives you a pre-doctrinal exhortation. He primes your soul and spirit with that. Then he gives you the doctrine, It has primer that it'll stick to. And then he comes along and then puts a top coat on it. He comes along with post-exhortation doctrine. And this isn't the final way in which we're going to break this thing down, but I think it's important that you see that. You're going to get here the mechanics of living under grace. That's what's been going on the whole time. You're not supposed to be under the law, you're supposed to be living under grace. And now we're going to get the nuts and bolts, the mechanics of how that gets done. The detailed analysis and description of how God expects you to handle that and do that. And make this a living, and not just living reality, but this has got to have, and I don't know, I think it's the best expression I can possibly use, it's got to have might to it. It has to mightily live in you. So that these things are not just theory, they don't get forgotten, but that they are they don't just get used once a day, but it's a moment by moment, daily living reality. That's what's got to be going on. And to do that, this is not our final kind of breakdown of this, but I wanted you to at least see that it's there. And my understanding is that that first verse really is a pre-doctrinal exhortation. How do we get this grace now abounding that we were told about? We want to get it abounding. By the law? No! Romans 6:14 through 7:25, that's what that was for. How do we do it? By walking in newness of life. And getting the whole grace issue now abounding in our sanctified life. And you're exhorted now, but that exhortation comes to you courtesy of, I didn't count it up, courtesy of every word and every verse from Romans 6:1 through 7:25 that can be said. Nobody, and I mean this with every nasty ounce of grit that I've got, nobody can pick up Romans, crack it open to Romans chapter 8 and teach it properly by just jumping in at Romans 8. I don't care how much context you give it. It can't be done. And a reason it can't be done is because you've got to have operating in you those first seven chapters before this one can actually operate. You may be able to go to other places in the Bible and do something similar to that, but you can't do that here. That's like, well, I don't know what it's like, but it won't work. You may be able to remember 3 points in a poem for 10 minutes, but you're not going, when you're faced with sin's appeal, when you're all alone and it's just you, and sin starts making its appeal, which is all it can do now to you as a Christian. It can just appeal to your flesh. And as it starts appealing to you, you're going to be at odds on what to do with it because this didn't work properly. So before you maybe start asking me certain questions, some questions are certainly fine, but along the lines of what we've studied, I can guarantee you, the answer you're going to get from me is, well, this doesn't seem to work, so, well, then you didn't get it, because this does work. But you get a pre-doctrinal exhortation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then we have a 10-verse section comes along. Verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. That's the body of the doctrine of the mechanics of how you put your life living under grace into effect. But God doesn't just leave it there. This is why studying categories of doctrine, even if there's ladybugs on it. See that ladybug up there? I need a big swatter. That's why the study of categories of doctrine never worked. I've never heard a pastor in my life who has seen the pattern that God Himself has devised for the pre-doctrinal exhortation, then the doctrine, then the post-doctrinal exhortation. And only then can the Holy Spirit take it and write it on the fleshy tables of your heart. Everything else is just an academic exercise in Bible data. It's not Bible doctrine. Well, it's impressive, I'll tell you, when you can rattle off jargon and the jargon of the club. Man, that's impressive to other club members. But you're not impressing God at all. In fact, God can't even use you. You're on the shelf. You're on the bench. You're not even in the game. You're just in a club of jargon. And after he gets the doctrine operating, up and operational, and that's what we're getting. We're getting a new operating system. Romans 8, the first 13 verses of Romans 8 is a new operating system for your computer. It's living under grace. And then he doesn't leave it there. He gives you a verses 12 and 13, post-doctrinal exhortation at the end of it. Just before he begins taking you into his arms and say, now, you're my son. You're my daughter. Come with me and let me teach you myself, the vastness of my wisdom. Let me teach you about every decision you will ever make, however great or small it is, that when you make it, your thought process and mine will be exactly the same. You won't even have to pray for it or about it. Well, I'm going to pray about it. Right. I hear people tell me that. Well, I'm going to pray about it. No, you're not. You're going to tell God what you want him to do. I'm going to pray about it till I get peace. That's Girl Scouts playing in a wading pool. That's not deep anything. In fact, you're not even given the reins of prayer yet. And in fact, here in chapter 8, when you are confronted with it for the first time in verses 26 and 27, you're told you don't really know what you're saying or doing. That's okay. The Holy Spirit will make utterance. But he's only going to do that for a very short while. That is never confronted again in the rest of Paul's epistles. It's because once you get past Romans 8 doctrine, the Holy Spirit never has to do that for you anymore. You can pray with intelligence. And it all begins here. It begins with getting this information, not just, this is why, again, music. I knew people who were far better readers than me. Great readers. Man, you could put Carnival of Venice in front of them and they could rip it off. I knew both men and women who were terrific readers of music, and they could make their horn play every note, and they were horrible musicians, because there's far more to music than reading notes on a page. I used to, that piano player that we had the other a while back, if you listen carefully, you can almost hear the words of the song he's playing on the piano. How do you do that? That's talent. That's the difference between someone with real musical talent and someone who can just mechanically grab a horn, put their lips to it, and make notes come out. And when people approach this section and approach it in a cold mechanical way, even though it's dealing with mechanics, but look at it and take it as an academic exercise, you're not getting nearly what God wants you to have out of this thing. I don't want to get into, this isn't mystical or magical or anything about it. I just want to try to make you aware there's much more afoot here than what first meets the eye, than the most obvious of all things. And we're going to talk about that in the next couple Bible classes, so that it sets that style that we're being given here, starts setting up our thinking and having God put our thinking in the position he wants it in. So when he talks about things like in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded. Do you realize that you can take psychikos, you can take pneumatikos, and you can take the nous, you can take everything that is said there, and you can take any Greek Greek grammar, Greek dictionary, English dictionary, any English dictionary, and you can look up every kind of defining definition term possible about carnal-minded, spiritually-minded, carnally-minded, and you'll never understand what that means. Never. You cannot understand what that means in a dictionary. You can only understand what that means if you've been operating on everything that you should be from Romans 6:1 to there. You'll know what that means. And it's not in a dictionary. So dictionaries aren't going to help us here. That's one of the things about the form of doctrine God gives that makes it so you can understand it. You don't need a dictionary. You don't need a degree in Greek. You just need, and this is the toughie, to pay attention. And that's the hard one. Remember, I don't have it up here anymore. Remember the chart where we had the law when the law came in? Why do you think one of the major reasons why the nation of those Israelites did not want God's Jehovahness and grace was for that very reason. It was going to be an education. And people don't want to be educated. Your natural tendency is to want to get out of being educated. And God's idea is to educate you all the way. But I'll tell you this, there is an end to it. Yeah, there is an end to it. I'll just let that go for now. All right, what I was after tonight was just to get us to see. Again, this is one of those things that we can look at and recognize by the way the words are presented to us that there's a style here. And this isn't going to be our outline, but it's just designed to give us some information that tells us that we are not any longer dealing with that corrective doctrine. Now it's a matter of, in view of there being no more misunderstanding, no more of that erroneous thinking about the law, no more of that kind of stuff creeping into our thinking, no more objections or misconceptions are going to come up here in these verses about the law or anything. By the time you reach that period at the end of verse 25 of chapter 7, the word sin period, by that time the misunderstandings about the law and the misassumptions, none of that should ever rear its ugly head again. We buried that, right? We put it in a grave and put the dirt on it, and wham, and we're gone. That's it. We're done with it. That thing's dead and buried. So it should never rear its head again. There isn't a single person in this church should make the mistake of putting themselves under the law in any way, shape, or form from here until you die. Right? And if you are, I'm going to be as mad as Paul was with the Galatians. But that's all over. Now it's not that the law isn't going to be talked about, though. Look, let your eyes scan down. Now, we're not putting the law out of this thing. You can talk about it. It's actually brought up several times. It's brought up in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that's not it, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That is it. The law of sin and death is the law of being the law of God under that Mosaic law. That's the law of sin and death. We just learned all about that in the 7th chapter of Romans. It's brought up in verse 3. For what the law, that's the law of God, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law, that's the Mosaic law, might be fulfilled in us. Look at verse 7, which is the final time. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. That's the law of Moses. So it's not that the law can't be talked about anymore. It gets mentioned there in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 7. But the issue is, it's not going to be described now in the way that would have you come along, and when you read that, you go, wow, I never knew that. I never realized that. No, when you read everything you read about the law in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 7, you're going to come along and say, yeah, I knew that. I was taught that. Right. Check that off, because I know that. I know that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. I know that. In other words, there's not one thing in the way the law is going to be talked about that you're going to stop and be blown away by something new about it. No, what's going to be said about it is going to be said in view of all the corrective doctrine having done its job in you, and having done its job so that you perceive the law properly. You see it as God sees it, as God sees it in connection with a carnal man trying to control his sin. You see it, you and God now are thinking and seeing it exactly the same way. All that thing can possibly do is make matters worse. It will not cause me to live under grace. And so the corrective doctrine has allowed you and done its job so you see it, the law, properly. It's only going to now get mentioned here in Romans 8 when it comes to fully understanding and appreciating the mechanics of living under grace. And that very opposite of that is living under the law. Because that's really what we've got here from now on, these first 13 verses of chapter 8. And the doctrine regarding our fundamental sanctified position in Christ is going to deal with this by picking up the concept that verse 14 declared back in chapter 6 when it said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And now Romans 8:1 goes from there to describe the mechanics of putting our position in Christ into effect under grace. That's what I tried to show you in that little presentation here. That in our godly sanctification, we were taught that we're dead to sin, alive unto God. And we're going to have to go back and remind ourselves of at least two major issues back here. And it's not just being dead to sin, alive unto God. But there's another thing that we need to go back and look at briefly. And we're only going to do it briefly. I'm not going back and reteaching this stuff. But I am going to... Well, it's like Dale Earnhardt said, I didn't mean to wrecking, I just meant to rattle his cage. I am going to rattle your cage. I'm going to try and jog your memory so that you're bringing with you over here to Romans 8:13 when after we have been taught that we are not under the law but under grace, and now we're being taught that we are walking after the Spirit, that relies upon you taking what you were taught here initially and bringing it now into the classroom and into the picture, especially in the first 13 verses. Actually, the first 14. I probably ought to have had that verse 14 over here. But as I showed you before, and this is only by way of illustration and not really the style or the way God's doing it, but just to maybe help cross a synapse in your brain, if you took that block of instruction from Romans 6:14 through 7:25 out and brought these two and butted them together, that information is picking up with a whole lot of information that was back here. But it also has a lot to do with that as well. But all I'm after right now is, let's put that back down there, is that you see that issue is bringing to the table now everything that we have under our belts, and we can start talking about these things now and making what you think or may think, or whatever type of still lingering doubt you have, that maybe it won't work with me, or maybe it's just theory, you're going to bring all of that now and dispel even that so that you get this living and mightily living and never forgetting it. And what you become a living, walking, daily, second by second expression of Romans 8:1-13. That's what you should be as a believer in Christ. Every waking moment, every moment of your life should be an expression of these 13 verses, based upon putting into effect all that I have been made in Christ. In other words, this is where your life is going to change mightily. You know, there's always the time where you got to stop the class and get out of the seat and go and do it. And this is where that starts. So, all I'm trying to do is bring some things into your thinking that we're going to have to recognize the reality of it being there. For these things to have the power, and these words and these phrases and these expressions that Paul uses here to have the power that they're supposed to have in our inner man. So the issue of appreciating now the mechanics of living under grace and not under the law comes to the forefront of our thinking now as we get this doctrine concerning actually now picking up and our lives and putting them into practice under grace. And what we've got now in these first 13 verses really has a lot to do with connecting them back there with many of the things that we have been looking at. So it's really not, as I said, it's really not corrective doctrine that we're getting any longer. But that doesn't mean that you're going to stop having or finding similar expressions or similar kinds of even formats or presentation that you come along and say, well, that can't ever be said like that again, or that can't ever be utilized. No, but since what determines this is the nature of the doctrine has changed. That's what tips you off. Well, I'm not only the way I read it and the way it sounds and it's tells me that I'm being presented things in a different style, but the real thing that should tip you off is the nature of the doctrine has changed. I'm not being reproved and corrected anymore. Now it's to an entirely different issue, and the entirely different issue is instruction in righteousness. That's what I'm getting now, and that takes a little different style than reproof. And when you rip into somebody and you reprove somebody, sometimes go over there and click on when they have, like on the military channel, they'll show Gail does this if her heart can stand it, and go over there and look at the recruits going through Paris Island and see these drill instructors screaming at these guys. Do you think they order cheeseburgers that way? When they pull up at McDonald's, they don't come up there and go, all right, give me all I want, a Big Mac and fries. Get it here too, right? They don't do that. They just, I want a Big Mac and fries. Same terminology, entirely different styles. And this shift in style is demanded because of the shift in doctrine. You're not being given the same kind of doctrine anymore. The nature of the doctrine has changed. It's now different. And so it's only natural to expect to find a slightly different style of presentation or format to be used simply because the kind of doctrine is now different. And I'm just saying that tonight so that you recognize it. It is a big deal. But for now, I just want you to recognize that it's really there. And we need to recognize that we're getting different doctrine than we were getting in chapter 7. And we need to have that kind of doctrine, this different doctrine than we get in chapter 8, to be now in the very forefront of our thinking and be the thing that influences the way we look at all the words that make up this body of doctrine, such as the words of logic. You get a lot of fors, a lot of becauses. You have a therefore at the beginning and a therefore at the end. You have various words of logic, English grammatical markings. You have several times where you got these wonderful colons and semicolons being used and so forth, and that make up the whole thing. But you've got to appreciate that any time you're going through a whole big form of doctrine, like what we have here in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, all the way here to the end of chapter 8, verse 13, when you get that big form of doctrine, you realize that form of doctrine is composed of various ways of presenting information, because different things need to be said in the entire form of doctrine, especially a section that was just corrective from its beginning to its end. And that's what we just went through, especially a section that was like that. And therefore, since I know that I'm shifting gears, so to speak, throughout the entire form of doctrine, the thing that influences the way I set my context the most from section to section and from component to component within the form of doctrine is the style of the doctrine that I'm dealing with. Not so much the nuances or format that may happen to be utilized, because my understanding is that the kind of doctrine itself governs the way in which English words, words of logic, grammatical issues are all going to be used. That's the way I understand it, is the kind of doctrine governs the way all those things are used. And that's just good, proper communication in written form, especially when you're being your communication isn't just casual information. But for example, when you're, like I said, chewing somebody out, you still would use the same words of logic, so forth, you would if you were just in casual conversation. But you're going to frame them differently than you were just talking about, say, the weather or sports or something else. Your words are going to have some punch to them if you're reprimanding, if you're correcting somebody, than they might necessarily have to convey in casual conversation. What I'm saying in that is, you do it naturally. You change your style. And when we see that information takes on various styles throughout a form of doctrine, whether you think about it right now or not, and you may not, you may just want to get out of here, but that's a big deal. It really is helpful to you when you read your Bible. And it's a big deal because it makes it so that your mind comes along, and we'll end here, it acknowledges that the various components, when you look at your Bible, that make up a form of doctrine can be identified. You can identify them for what they are and what your Heavenly Father intended you to think about the what they are. And it lets the style always govern your viewpoint in regard to a sense and sequence issue of each component that there is to a form of doctrine. Well, the upshot of all that is, since I know therefore that the beginning of verse 1 here in chapter 8, the corrective doctrine is now over in connection with all the law that's done. Now we're going to start dealing with putting our sanctified position in Christ into practice under grace, the mechanics of it. I know therefore that what I got here is information that pertains to the mechanics of that. And that is what's going to govern my thinking in regard to the structure that it takes. So anyway, we'll stop right here for tonight. And when we come back on Sunday, we're going to go back and we're going to start looking then at just a couple other issues along the lines of this style issue. But we're going to have to start turning some pages. And we're not going to be turning forward. We're going to be turning back. And at least briefly, I just want to remind you of something that is sitting back in some passages we've already covered that are vital to you to be able to start realizing what Paul means when he says, for instance, in verse 1 there, who walk not after the flesh but after the large case S. You ought to know what that means. You weren't said it that way. You weren't told it. It wasn't said to you in those words. But you should not be scratching your noggin saying, what is it to walk after the Spirit? What does he mean, walking after the large case S Spirit? If everything was hitting on all cylinders, you'd expect that word there. And you'd know where that connects back in chapter 6. Because you were told in chapter 6 what that amounts to. So that now all he has to do is say, he says, there's no condemnation them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now you should know what that means, but we're going to further that now and build that up to its might so that grace's power reigns over sin's power in your members. And that's what we begin to do next time. Well, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of taking a look at your word this evening, seeing how you perfectly have structured it so that it not only makes sense, but that it's not just words on the page, but they live. They have real living power to them in us. And so we just, with great delight, without even being able to express it in language that we know, the gratitude that we have to be able to be so honored and so privileged, not just be in union with Christ, but to live under grace and the joy of living under grace from that bleak and horrible prospect of being a wretched man under the law. We just pray that as we continue to study these things, that joy, the confidence of knowing what we're doing, of being able to identify and define what grace is and living under grace is about, that these words that you have given to us here so perfectly live in us to produce that very thing in each one of our lives and make us ready to be educated as sons and daughters. We thank you for this honor and privilege this evening and ask that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us, for we ask it in Jesus' name.